Thank you so much, Alan. If you will, take your Bibles and join me in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, is going to be our text this morning. We're going to be going through verse 7 there in the 9th chapter. We're going to be looking at a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Today, we've lit the candle of hope, the recognition. Friends, when we talk about biblical hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about wishful thinking. It's not, I hope this or I hope that. No, when we talk about hope, we're talking about, from a biblical perspective, we're talking about confident assurance. Confident assurance. My hope is in Jesus Christ, right? There's a confident assurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident assurance that Jesus is, in fact, the difference maker. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in Isaiah chapter 9. How many of you, just by a show of hands, I join Brandon Keesling in being against our worship pastor, Alan Pfaff, as it relates to this weather, all right? I love the concept of cold, and I love the concept of snow when I can stay inside, right? But the second that I have to get outside, I think to myself, first thought out of my mind, I don't like Alan anymore. Then I think about the weather, all right? It's this idea that you just, it just feels bone-chilling cold to me. But we have kind of shifted seasons here over the course of last week, from Thanksgiving, not just from fall weather to winter weather, but from Thanksgiving to Christmas. How many of you are in the throes of Christmas shopping at the moment? Not a ton of you. That's sad for the people in your life. And maybe some of you are not, kind of find yourself in the midst of it because, A, you're a procrastinator. Procrastinators, raise your hand. Be proud about it. I mean, just throw it out there. We get it. You stop by 7-Eleven on the way home from Christmas Eve service. Been there, done that, all right? But there's others of you who would sit here today and honestly say, Pastor, I'm done with all my Christmas shopping. How many of you are, yeah, look at you people. Good for you. I aspire to be like you someday. I'm not going to be there this year. But here you are, not even, the page hasn't even turned to December, and you're done. You're done. That's great. It reminds me of the grandmother that was known for getting the perfect gift for every person. In fact, over the years, she just enjoyed it. She just thoroughly enjoyed the Christmas shopping experience. And friends, I'm here to tell you, once upon a time, I really did as well. So I can relate with her on this front. I enjoyed going out, enjoyed being in the sights and the sounds of the season, and so on and so forth. But so many things have changed, it feels like. But for this one grandmother, she had just turned 90, and she thought to herself, I can't keep this up. I can't do it anymore. And she really never embraced the whole concept of online giving. Online givers? Online shoppers? Are you there? Yeah, okay. She just never really embraced online shopping. So this year, she finally was going to break down at the age of 90 and start just giving checks out. So she went out, got a perfect card. Beautiful card. The type of card that when you opened up, you thought to yourself, they went to some work to find this card. And the grandmother had gone to some work. She got the card. She wrote out her checks. And on every card, she says, get something for yourself for Christmas. And signed her name with love. And she sent all the cards out. And quite frankly, many of the family were surprised because grandma had always been good at getting thoughtful gifts, meaningful gifts, gifts that just seem to rock everyone's world. This year, they got a card that says, buy something for yourself this Christmas. Here's the problem. Grandma, 90 years old, some things were slipping. And it was 3 days after Christmas when she sat down at her desk and she realized she forgot to put the checks in all the cards. So everyone got a card that says, get something for yourself this year. So friends, listen. If you're going to write the check, make sure you get it in the card. All right? Make sure you get it in the card. Finding the perfect gift can be hard. Finding the perfect gift can be hard. Everybody in your life is a little different, and so it's hard to just get one thing and put a smile, the same type of smile, on every person's face. So how do you find the perfect gift? And quite frankly, might we just even go as bold and be as bold as to say, we're not going to be able to be perfect gift givers. I mean, year after year, need after need, yet I know of one who is. I know of one who is. When God saw fit to send his son Jesus into the world, oh my friends, that was in fact the perfect gift. If our greatest need as a people was education, there's no question God would have sent us an educator. But here's the reality: not everybody in the world needs more education. If what we needed the most was financial help, then God would have sent us an economist. The problem is not everyone needs financial help. If what our greatest need was scientific invention, then God surely would have sent us a scientist. But the fact of the matter is not the whole world needs more scientific invention. No, when your greatest need is a savior, because of the sin, and the reality is every one of us find ourselves in that situation, God saw fit to send us the perfect gift, a Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reality is, God did not send us Jesus waking up one morning thinking to himself, you know what, maybe this will satisfy them, or maybe this will help. No, he had this long planned out. In fact, we're going to read about it right here in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. But I want you to know that as we read about the fourth coming of Jesus, right here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and following, this was well over 700 years prior to Jesus' coming. So listen to what Isaiah has to say. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod for his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle's tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of an increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Through the prophet Isaiah, we are told of the perfect gift that's going to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice as he proclaims the coming of the Messiah, let's not necessarily spend our time in verse 6 and 7. These are verses we read often this time of year. Let's spend our time really digesting what he is saying in verses 2 through 5. Because as he talks about this coming Messiah, who will be known as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, understand verses 2 through 5 are not insignificant for us. Because right here in verse 2, notice he says the perfect gift, the person and work of Jesus, he is going to be one who brings light to your otherwise very dark night. He says in verse 2, the people have walked in darkness, and yet they have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Now, in the scripture, the word darkness is not simply describing the absence of light. If you and I were to use the word darkness, we would be speaking about darkness in terms of light. And when children come and say, it's dark, It's dark, or they're scared of the dark. What are they scared of? They're scared of the reality that there is no light in their otherwise very darkened world. But biblically speaking, darkness is not simply the absence of light. It represents the absence of God. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, when we talk about darkness, we're talking about spiritual blindness. We're talking about wickedness. We're talking about vileness. We're talking about sinfulness. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about even death itself. Darkness symbolizes, in the Bible, darkness symbolizes everything opposed to God's character and to God's ways. And so throughout Scripture, when the people turn away from the Lord, they inevitably find themselves stumbling around in the shadows of confusion, the shadows of fear, the shadows of hopelessness. It's this kind of people that Isaiah is talking about here. We are a people who have walked in darkness. Now, notice here in verse 2, it also says, we are a people who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness. When he's talking about this deep darkness, And he recognizes that we have dwelt there. He's saying, listen, this is not just a momentary circumstance that has caused you here to be in this place. When he talks about you have dwelt in this land, he is saying you have been here for a time. You have been here for a season. You have been here for a while. This is a prolonged condition that you have experienced. And then I want you to notice, in the midst of that darkness, the people who have walked in darkness, a people who have lived in darkness, a people who have dwelt in darkness, notice this, a great light has shone. All right, now, he's not talking about a lamp. He's not talking about a flicker. He's talking about a ginormous light has come. All right, now, he's prophesying. You are a people who are walking absent of God. Right? That's what darkness is biblically. It's an absence of God. And listen, God is going to come and dwell among you. That's what the prophet is saying. He's saying there's a time coming when Christ is going to enter the world and light is going to invade humanity's night. A darkened people will once again be able to see. I don't think there's any better passage in all of Scripture. I mean, there's a lot of them that we could turn to, but I want you to see just real tangibly what this means. Why is this so valuable to us as a people? Leave your finger there in Isaiah chapter 9 and turn with me, if you will, over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, something interesting happens. It says here in verse 1 that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came yet again to the temple. Now, if you were walking the topography of the land, you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and peer into the temple, all right? Or to the temple mound, right? If you're up high enough, you can see into it. If you're just level with it, you can see kind of directly across. There's a valley that separates you from the Mount of Olives to the temple mound, all right? So you can kind of understand the visual image here. The Mount of Olives, the temple mount, or the mountain of the temple, and in between the two mountains is a valley, right? So we have the Kidron Valley that runs, the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount. The land is such that I believe there are probably some, if you're an avid golfer today, you could probably get pretty close from hitting a golf ball from the Mount of Olives over the Temple Mount. I mean, it's not this massive chasm, all right? And so Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he leaves the Mount of Olives to go into the temple, all right? To go onto the Temple Mount. Now, the place would have been teeming with people. Excuse me. I love the smells of the season. Right here, I smell them. Although they're artificial, they're still making me smell. Nevertheless, all right. He goes into the temple, onto the Temple Mount, and the place would have been teeming with people. Now, the Bible goes on to say in verse 2 that he came and he sat down and he began to teach them. Now, in ancient times, the preacher would not stand up while the congregation sat. No, the preacher would come and sit while the congregation stood. My, how things have changed, right? So Jesus goes and he sits, and people begin to team around him, and he begins to teach them. All right, now, at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." All right, let's think about that for a moment. Let's think about it from the perspective of this woman. As the men are going to point out, Jesus, according to the law of Moses, the response is to stone her. All right, so here's the reality, friends. Let's think just for a moment. Don't think about the men who brought her. Don't think about Jesus. Don't think about the teaching. Don't think about the heart of the men who Jesus said. The question was just asked because they were trying to trap him. I'm talking about the woman for just a moment, all right? The woman caught in the act of adultery is now brought before Jesus and has to be in a position at this moment of just pure humiliation. Like, I mean, her sin is being literally traipsed through the temple court, right? Here is Jesus, and the men bring her to Jesus. And let's just acknowledge something. The men don't really even care about this woman. The Pharisees and the scribes are not interested in this woman, to be honest with you. They're really just interested in trying to trap Jesus. And so they bring this woman to Jesus. But lost in all of this is, how does this woman feel in a moment where her sin is being highlighted for everyone to see in that moment? And here's what Jesus does. The Bible says that Jesus knelt down on the ground and just began to write on the ground. Now, you say to yourself, "What, does he have a piece of chalk?" No, my friends. There's dirt there on the ground, and he just begins to write on the ground. It's the only time in all of the Bible that we have any recognition or acknowledgement that Jesus wrote anything. He begins to write. Now, we don't know what he writes. We have no idea. If we were to suggest, we'd have to argue it from silence. And we don't know how long he writes. But verse 7 says, they continue to ask him. They're saying, "Jesus, what are we going to do with this woman?" They're trying to trap him. He's just bending down and he's writing. And yet the implication is they just keep, "Come on, teacher, tell us, what do we do? Aren't we going to stone her? Tell us to stone her. Isn't that what the law of Moses says?" And he just keeps writing. We don't know what he's writing. We don't know how long he's writing. But he just keeps writing. And then he breaks into their narrative and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he knelt down and kept writing. Now, friends, I can't tell you I know what Jesus is writing in this moment, because I don't. But I am curious. I am curious. Is it possible that what Jesus was doing was he got down on the ground and he says, "Eugene," that was one of the Pharisees there, Eugene, ... you're a thief." And then he just kept writing. He says, "Bobby," that was another Pharisee, "Bobby, ... you're a liar." And "George," that was a scribe, not a Pharisee, "George, ... you're an adulterer." I just wonder if Jesus was just writing down which among them was without sin, because he stands up and he says, "Hey, listen, if any of you be without a sin, by all means, you go ahead and throw a stone at her." But I just wonder if he was just sitting down there, knowing the hearts of these men, I just wonder if he was just sitting there and he was just outlining this. Once more, he bent down to write on the ground. Verse 9, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him." My friends, listen. That verse right there, "Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before," I believe long before Jesus was left alone with this woman felt as though she was all alone by herself. But here she is, left alone with Jesus. And Jesus stood up to her and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? I mean, I gave them free will. I told them, whoever wants to throw the first stone." Yes, the law of Moses says this woman caught adultery. The penalty was to stone her. And so I gave them permission to stone you. Where are they? And she says, "No one, Lord. No one's here." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go from this place and sin no more." Now let's be clear. Jesus is not condoning her sin. But the clear implication here is Jesus has seen through the outer and realizes her heart. And recognizes her repentance, recognizes, and he forgives her in this moment. Now, the very next words out of Jesus in verse 12, Jesus spoke up to them saying, because now the people are around them again. And my guess is on some level or another, the people are thinking, "I wonder what he's going to do now. I wonder what he's going to do now. He basically forgave this woman, and the woman goes away. What's he going to say?" And here's what Jesus says. Are you ready for this? He says, "I am the light of the world." See, a woman who was living far separated, and how do we know that she was separated from God? Because, listen, friends, the Bible teaches us, from our vantage point, we have no excuse. The Bible teaches us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is an estrangement between us and the Father because of our sin. Because of our sin, we are living in spiritual darkness. And when Isaiah prophesies, listen, you're a people living in darkness. You're a people who have walked in darkness. You're a people who have camped out in darkness. You are a people who know darkness better than you know light. Understand, Jesus is coming to shine a light. And who and what is that light? Are you ready for it? It is Jesus. And why is it Jesus? Why is Jesus the light of the world? Because Jesus takes us in our spiritual darkness, that time in which we are estranged from the Father, and he brings us back in communion with the Father. Jesus is the light. But Jesus is not just the light in our darkness. Jesus is also the joy in our journey. So go back to Isaiah with me and notice what he says. He says, "The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light." It's not just a flicker. It's not just a candle. No, it's a great light. And then he goes on and he says in verse 3, "You've multiplied the nations, you have increased its," and here's the word, "joy." Now I want you to notice, it's not the word for happiness. It's not the word for gladness. It's the word for joy. You've increased its joy. "They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils." The word joy in the Old Testament describes a deep celebratory gladness that's rooted not in circumstances, but in God's saving action. All right? Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. He's saying, listen, I'm not coming into the world. Jesus is not coming to bring you a sense of happiness. Jesus is coming to bring you joy. To bring you lasting joy. And if we know that it's not, that joy is not built upon circumstances, but ultimately God's saving action, then let's really start to think about this. Because quite frankly, friends, it's really tied to the light, right? Light comes and helps to reunify that which is separated. We are separated from the Father. The light comes in Jesus, and we have now opportunity to commune with the Father. And because of that, we recognize this tremendous joy that floods our heart, floods our soul. Because the reality is, joy is not something that we chase. It's someone who came. And to illustrate that point, he goes to the land of the farm. And he says, "The joy is increased as the joy of the harvest." Now, friends, I don't know that there's a single occupation in all of the world that requires more faith in God showing up to do that which only God can do than that of the farmer. Now, I'm not saying that other careers don't need faith. I'm saying there is so much in the farming experience that requires God to do that which only He can do. It requires you to be a person of faith if you're going to be in the farming industry. Months of laboring, plowing, sowing, waiting, praying and waiting and sowing and plowing and everything that goes on. And the entirety of your year comes down to the harvest time. But when that harvest comes in, oh, what a sweet day it is. Having been a pastor who pastored in the farming communities, I can tell you, people just walk a little happier after the harvest. They show up at church with a little bit bigger smile on their face. There's just a little bit more joy. For all of the work and all of the plowing and all of the harvesting and all the sweating and all of the faith, it all comes down to that one experience of bringing it all in. The joy doesn't come, though, instantly. No, in the farming scenario, understand that joy comes through the act of endurance. You have to ride the waves of good and bad. You have to be committed to the marathon, not to a sprint, my friends. No. When you get the seed in the ground, that's not when it's over. When you fertilize it, that's not when it's over. No, you have months of faith and prayer that the climate would work out the way the climate needs to work out to yield the best harvest. But when the harvest comes in, oh, how sweet it is. He says, but maybe you don't relate with the farmer. Maybe you can relate with the soldier. He says, remember, the joy is increased. The joy that you have at harvest time. But then he goes on to say, or the gladness that you experience when you divide the spoil. The soldiers would go out and they'd fight. And there were seasons for fighting. Remember David when he was caught at home and before the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba? You remember David, it was said of him that it was the season of war, but David was left back in the castle or in his household. It was a season when they were to be out at war. No, David was not where he needed to be. The soldier goes out and they fight. And they survive the conflict. And they overcome the enemy. And they come home to celebrate by sharing the spoils of triumph. He says, that's the kind of joy I'm talking about. He says, the joy that is before you, recognize this recognition of God's saving action. It's the joy that David prays for in Psalm chapter 51, down around verse 12, when he says, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I was separated from you because of sin. But restore to me the joy of salvation, the recognition of God. God, you come and intervene in my life. You do that which only you can do in this moment. It's joy. Oh, it's not happiness, friends. Happiness depends on your happenings. When good things are happening, you're going to be happy. When bad things are happening, there's not a lot of happiness. That's not what joy is. Joy is an inner disposition. When I think about joy, I think about the likes of my wife. My wife can be walking in the backyard and step in dog mess and come inside and be joyful about it. She's just a joyful person. When you see her, one thing that people comment about her more than anything is she always has a smile on her face. And a smile lights up the room. Friends, she comes very, I mean, what you see is what you get with her. She is just a joy-filled woman. So happy. So joyous. one day she was saying, you know, Mike, one thing I've always wanted, I don't do a lot of decorating outside for Christmas time. I like Christmas decorations. But decorating my house feels a little bit, at least in my younger years, it felt a little bit like needless work. Like, if I could snap my fingers, I'd love to have a winter wonderland on my truck. But here's what happens. When you're decorating outside, you do it on a weekend in November that is still 70 degrees outside. And you think to yourself, this is joy-filled. This is a picture of joy. The family's around. We're decorating the house. Christmas is upon us. Anticipation. But there's never 70-degree weekends in January. And those decorations have to eventually come down. And so whereas I'd like to put them up, I don't, because I recognize that January's a-coming, right? And so one year my wife says, you know, honey, there's some wood out in the garage that you were using for another project. There's some wood out in the garage, and I have a vision. She said, I have a vision. If you put those planks of wood together, then I could put a sign outside of our front door, paint it the color of the front door, which we have some of that paint outside. You remember that, honey? I said, yeah, absolutely, I remember that. She says, you could paint it the color of the front door, and I could hang a sign outside that says joy. And I said, you know, honey, I was just sitting here thinking to myself, I have some wood in the garage. I would love to make a sign, but you've never asked for one. I'm so glad you asked for one now. And so I went outside and I put together this masterpiece of a sign that she can hang the word joy on. Now, ever since that sign has gone up outside of our house, and quite frankly, friends, I love it because look around the room. You have peace, you have hope, you have all kinds of other words, love, words of the season. But I think it's ironic that we have the word joy because quite frankly, friends, when I think about my wife, I think about the word joy. I mean, she's just a joyous woman. So she went out to the store, bought her some letters that say joy, hung them on this beautiful sign that I created, a beautiful sign that I created. We put it outside, and ever since then, I'm telling you, I just told her a couple days ago, I said, really, we're going to do the sign again this year, huh? Because the second you put the sign out and the winds of the season come, the J goes right off the board down the street. And I say to her, Sarah, your joy is leaving. Joy, all we have now is oi. There's no joy in this house anymore. The J is going to, and so she runs outside and gets the J and brings it back. And we do this all Christmas season long. The J is out. The O is gone. Where is the why? All we have is Joe now, right? I mean, where is it, Sarah? It's all gone. And we spend all Christmas season trying to find our joy. And yet, Sarah never grows tired of chasing it down. Her pursuit of joy, to me, I sit back, her pursuit of joy, literally, the word joy, is both hilarious but contagious. She refuses to let a piece of it get lost and stay lost. That's what Isaiah is describing here. When he talks about joy, he's saying, listen, this is a joy that is worth pursuing. This is a joy that sometimes in the course of life is going to get knocked around. It's going to be loosened in your life because of the circumstances. But listen, you always want to go back and find it. It's a joy that's so real that you want to chase it. You want to find it. You want to grab it. You want to hold on to it. You want to cling to it. Oh, friends, this is not just about circumstances in your life. No, this is an inner disposition. See, when Jesus came, he came to be light in our darkness. He came to be joy in our journey. And lastly, he says, he came to be peace in our world. Let's go back to our text here, and let's just continue to read. He says in verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff on his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. See, I have this predisposition that we are a people who are struggling to find peace in the world. Whether it's school deadlines, whether it's business deadlines, whether it's homemaking responsibilities, whatever the case may be, we live in a crazy, chaotic, difficult, challenging world, right? And it's hard to find just a moment of peace. How many of you have ever, you know, gotten home from a long day, and before you walked inside, you sat in the car in pure silence just for a few minutes? You mothers know what I'm talking about, don't you? Before I walk in those doors and see what the kids did while I left my husband, who is a grown adult, in charge, before I walk in there and see what happened, I'm going to get just a moment of peace. We're a people who love the concept of peace, and yet we struggle to understand it. I'll prove my point. All right, you fill in the missing word. Are you ready? I'm ready to throw in the... No, okay, yeah. I'm at the end of my... I'm just a bundle of... Yeah. My life is falling... I'm at my wits. I feel like resigning from the human. Yeah, I mean, do you guys hear how fast you are filling in these sentences? I have stood on this pulpit and asked you questions about things I just said, and you don't answer. You don't answer. But I just give you a couple of these comments, and you guys are like, yeah, I got that one. I know it. Yep, sign me up. That's me. I'm there. That's my life. That's my story. That's my testimony. Friends, if you could answer 5 out of 6 of those, 6 out of 6 of them, congratulations. You are an expert on stress. You're an expert on stress. Which means what Isaiah is saying here, this is for you. He says, the yoke of the burden and the staff for his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor. Listen, you have broken as on the day of Midian. See, when we think about peace in today's world, we think about the absence of war. But that's not what the Bible's talking about here. He's saying, look at the liberation and lasting peace that comes to us through this one who's going to be our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. He says, the yoke that burdens, the bar across your shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. Oh, these were familiar symbols to Israel because they were pictures of slavery. They were pictures of forced labor. They were pictures of crushing tyranny. And Isaiah announces that God is going to snap these instruments of oppression like he did on the day of the battle with the Midianites. You remember Gideon goes out to fight. He has a massive army. And he's going to go up against the formidable opponent of the Midianites. But you remember Gideon? He takes his army all the way down to how many? Okay, just to prove my point. The answer is 300. But did you hear how the congregation responded? I'm at my wits. Yeah, you guys are good at that one. You're good at that one. But what about the opponent? It's 300. Gideon goes to battle. And there's nobody in the land who would suggest that Gideon has a chance of beating the Midianites that day with just 300 men. But it was a complete rout. I mean, he was hailed a victor in every way. Isaiah says, that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. Oh, he's going to take the yoke of your burden, and he's going to take the bar that's across your shoulder, and he's going to take the rod of the oppressor, and he's going to snap them all. And then I want you to read on with me in verse 5, because this, I believe, is one of the most important verses in this whole thing. He says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle's tumult, and every garment that's rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah says, every boot that was used in battle and every garment that was soaked in blood, all of your war tools that you need. You see, when you go out to battle, you're going to have to go with the right clothes on. You're going to have the right boots on. You're going to have all of your right weaponry. When Jesus comes, understand this, when that time comes, you take all that and you can burn it. You can burn it because war will no longer be necessary. War will no longer be necessary. The one who comes will not only win the battles, but he'll eliminate the need for the battles from from henceforth and forevermore. This is peace on a scale that has never been seen. Peace that removes conflict. Peace that removes fear. Peace that removes injustice. Peace that removes oppression. At its root, it will no longer be there. No longer be there. Now, friends, we recognize that in Jesus, we have the first installment of that. Friends, we can be a people who have peace. But we understand that ultimate peace will not come in his first coming, but ultimately in his second. When he comes and he claims his people, and we go and live with him forevermore. In a place where there's absolutely no fear of battle any longer. Maybe you heard about the man who died, and when they read his will, his widow recognized that he left her nothing. So she wrote on his tombstone, "Rest in peace, ... until I come." My friends, listen very carefully. The world will not rest in peace until Jesus comes. But because Jesus came, you can have peace today in your life. I mean, the world may not have it, but you can. You can experience. See, the key to peace, it's been so plainly promised, the key to peace is rooted and grounded and founded in the person and work of this baby who would be born in a manger. He came to be your light, he came to be your joy, and he came to be your peace. But the reality is you have to receive him for that to be the case. He wants to shine the light in your darkness. He wants to give you a smile for your face. He wants to be that peace internally. This prophecy, it's not just about a promise kept. No, this prophecy is also about the invitation of a response. You see, if Christ is the light of the world, then we, his people, have to step out of the shadows and walk to him. If Christ is the joy of the world, then we have to stop chasing lesser pleasures and receive him with gladness. If Christ is the Prince of Peace, then you have to lay down your burden. You have to lay down your anxiety. You have to lay down your sin. You have to lay down your inhibition. You have to fully surrender to him. You see, it's in this moment, friends, it's in this moment, 700 years prior to Christ, and all the way through the time of Christ, even to this very day, the recognition is Jesus can come, but he's not going to force you to follow after him. He's not going to force these blessings and these benefits upon you. You have to receive him. As a younger man and as a younger pastor, I would oftentimes ask myself the question, how could these people miss it? I mean, how could they miss it? When Jesus lived, and he'd live, and he'd walk through the temple, and he'd teach, and he'd heal, and he'd raise the dead, and give sight to the blind, and give hearing to the mute. How is it that they could just miss it so woefully bad? How many of you have ever thought that? That was until I went to Israel for the first time, and I recognized you're sitting in a country, all right? You're sitting in a country. If you're in the land today, you're sitting in a country that has Jesus literally everywhere. Everywhere. You can't go anywhere without seeing a placard, a picture, a written name, a symbol, a piece of olive wood that represents a biblical story. I mean, Jesus is everywhere. And yet, largely, a country that does not know him. Saturated with him. Yet they reject him. My friends, we run that same risk right here, right now. I mean, there are some of us in this room today that recognize that, hey, I need light in my life. I'm living in darkness. I need joy in my life. I don't have it. I have an absence of peace in my life. I need peace so desperately bad. And Jesus has come to be all of that, and yet you still cling. You still cling to religion. You still cling to ritual. You still cling to the mundane realities of life. You have that which you need right in your presence. And yet, you've yet to receive him. Jesus will be this holiday season. He will be your joy, and he will be your light, and he will be your peace. But you have to receive him. To that end, will you pray with me? Father, today, we recognize the precarious position that we are in. As your people, Father, just like the days of Isaiah, a people who have no hope, and they're walking in darkness. They have no joy in their life, no confidence, no peace. You didn't wait until the time of Jesus and think to yourself, well, I've got no other options, so I'll send Jesus. No. Years before, you prophesied this day was coming. Jesus was not your second option, third option, or fourth option. It was always your first option. And yet, Father, for whatever the reason, we needed that time. We needed that experience, that moment to recognize that we're never going to find this on our own. We're never going to find the light that we so desperately need. Joy will always be fleeting. Will peace ever come? Maybe we just needed some time to recognize that our best attempts are feeble at best. And we're just never gonna excel and achieve and receive all that we long for until we come to you. So, Father, today, that's what we desire to do. We desire to come to you. Father, we recognize today that baby born in a manger so long ago is, in fact, our best and only hope at receiving light and joy and peace. And so today we yield control of our life to you. Father, we turn to you. We ask you to do in our life that which only you can do. And where religion has failed us, and where ritual has failed us, and where the routines of life have failed us, Father, we turn to you and ask for you to do and to move and to work in a way, Father, we recognize today you'll never fail us. So, Father, have your way in this place today. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. I invite you to stand to your feet. Let's do